Say welcome.
Okay. Welcome, everybody.
Good morning, babe.
Okay, to those of you listening, we're laughing because we're about... I forgot my recorder. Jim just got here late. And I'm having real recorder anxiety because I have one of my own that I can't run and I can't operate and I can't get it. Jim's always the one that's been doing all this, and now he's trying to pass the baton off to me, and I keep fumbling it.
He's trying to wean you.
He's trying to wean me. And so I was like, I've been suffering these anxiety over this thing, and I was relieved that I didn't have the recorder today. So Jim just came in, and he's got his recorder, so.
Wasn't meant to be.
Yeah, so I guess this is supposed to be on the internet. Okay, all right, we'll start again we'll start with prayer again. All right, so let's open again with a word of prayer, calling on our Lord in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Maybe it was too that I needed to pray that twice this morning to help me out. Okay, so our first question, we started chapter 8 on the collapse, corruption, and reform in Europe and the church. And our first question is, what three groups coming from which three directions threatened Western Europe during the 9th century? And, Duane, you said...
Muslims.
And Mary Beth, you said...
Vikings.
And Fred, you said...
Saracens.
The Saracens, which were another name for the Muslims. And then who else? What was
Slavs.
The Slavs.
Slavs.
Exactly. So you have the Muslims from the south. Pardon?
Were they lazy?
The Muslims from the south, the Vikings coming down from the north, and the Slavs from the east.
With a V.
Yeah, with a V.
Not a C.
Slavs, as in Slavic. The Slavic people coming in from the east and all. And this nice little division of the empire from the Verdun Treaty. Verdun is in France, modern-day France. From 843 shows how it's all divided up there, and I think that's pretty. They got the Huns over there, and the Slavs, and the South Slavs, the Papal States down there. Who was it that had won the Papal States?
You mean the Pope?
Yeah, the Papal States was the actual land that the Pope was in charge of. Who was it that won that land for him? Remember? That was Charlemagne. That's right. Charlemagne did that and helped set those up. And so they under this. Which was in the 700s, and so under this Verdun Treaty of 843, the Papal States are still in existence. So, and what was it that the Vikings had, and that they were really in this era? We're talking about the 9th century, you know, 6, 7, 8, well, the 5th century, 6th century, 7th century, 8th century. What did the Vikings have and they were really good at more than anybody else?
They're fast on water.
Ships.
Ships. Sailing, yeah. Exactly. They had very fast ships. And they had been attacking Ireland and England and, you know, along the coastline. And they would go in and they were totally destroyed. I mean, they burned, pillaged, plundered, and carried people away for slaves. But that's what they could really do. So that is why they were such a threat. Because they had such fast-moving ships, that could get in and get out. And the area of France that they conquered is called what?
Normandy.
Normandy, very good. Because the men from the north, the Northmen, Norsemen, Norman, Normandy. So Normandy is where the Norse... And where was in 1066 when during the Norman Conquest? See, so the Norman Conquest... were the French, William the Conqueror, going into England and conquering England. So you can see it because they were good warriors and real, it all just keeps going around, but
it's when you study it from back here, then it's like, oh, then it begins to make more sense because it's cleaner back here. Mm-hmm. You know, this is where it starts from, and so it's cleaner. It's not as mixed up yet. Where when you dive into it in the 1700s, it's really mixed up. And you don't understand it so much anymore. But here's where it all kind of gets its start, and you can figure it from there. Okay, so then number two. Why were monasteries often the targets of the Viking invasions?
They were repositories.
Of?
Of wealth for the elites, I don't know.
Yeah. The Viking, on page 293 in our chapter, it says, the Vikings sought wealth in the form of precious metals, gold, silver,
our chalices and candlesticks.
That's right, exactly. And anything else of value. And they soon learned that the monasteries, particularly in Ireland and England, and the areas along the major rivers in Germany and France, were the repositories of the wealth of Carolinian society. So that is why. And also, you know, well, they had...
That just seems like poor planning. You're going to put all your wealth along the water.
But why?
That's where people live.
Yeah, because it was easier access. That exactly. So because I mean, when you don't have trains and trucks and to truck the stuff further away from the shore, you know, further away from the river, where the river comes in, you know, where it's navigable. That's why cities always sprouted up there, because you didn't have far to take it in order to get it, you know, taken care of.
Plus, crops grew better along the river. And
but we don't have like Fort Knox along the, you know, the Potomac River.
True. I know, but I mean, this, we're talking the 800s. Mm. This is the 800s. I mean, they had
Jamestown was on the river.
Yes. Yeah, Yorktown.
Well, people used river, the rivers as a way of travel.
That's right.
Saying.
They didn't have the infrastructure.
As a way of commerce and everything. I mean, it's just a huge,
really
important thing for them.
Right. That's exactly right. You know, so, you know, like the Rappahannock wasn't a navigable river, but the James was.
The James was, yeah.
So you look at how Virginia developed along the James River. You know, it really, that's where it really took off from. Mm-hmm. And then from there, it moved out further and further and further, but that the development of the the state was along that James River. The Potomac, you know, there's Washington, D.C. on the Potomac River. New York, Baltimore, sure, Boston, you know, all, yeah, the Hudson, all of that. That's why the Eastern Seaboard developed and were big cities there in 100 years, because they were there. That's why New York City, in the big wave of immigrants that came in the early 20th century, why they all stayed there, because that's where they came. They came into that port of New York. They didn't come in at, you know, Charleston. They didn't come in. They came to New York, and then that's where they stayed, because it was just easier. They didn't have any money. They didn't have any way to get any further out. Those that did have money to get further out, like the Swedes that came, then they went to Minnesota, or, you know. But for the most part, those immigrants coming in were dirt poor. And so there they were in New York, and then they could get a job. Maybe, you know, maybe they thought temporarily till they could earn enough money. But then they just stayed, because that's just what happens along, you know. And there's a statistic. And I'm bad with numbers, so don't. But it's a high number in this country of a high percent of our population lives very close to the water, on the coastlines. Mm-hmm. There's not, you know,
Mississippi River, Colorado.
Yeah, it's just because there's just more light there. Even, I mean, look at New Orleans. Yeah. Look at how much is shipped into New Orleans to this day. Mm-hmm. I mean, New Orleans is a major seaport for the United States of America.
Yeah, New Orleans, Houston.
Yeah,
Baltimore.
Huge. Yes.
For immigration, there were a number of ports. New Orleans was one, and I think Galveston used somewhere down there.
I wonder what numbers of, you know, how many people came in through there.
Quite a number of people in New Orleans. You know, it's probably not.
The French.
Yeah,
was there a certain place where more of them originated from than what came to New York?
A lot of Germans came in there.
Yeah, that's interesting, because you don't hear much about that, do you?
Yeah, there were a lot of Italians that came into New Orleans as well as New York. And if you look out into the Bayou country around New Orleans, there's a large population of Italian people, Pisanis and stuff like that. My great-grandmother was a Pisani.
Oh. Well, that's interesting. New Orleans is a very interesting city. It's just, it's a shame that it's, you know, in the condition that it's in. And not, I don't mean from Katrina, but that it's, because New Orleans is so rich in history for the United States of America. When and by whom was Cluny founded? 295. Now, what is Cluny? Let's establish first what Cluny is. In 909, 910, William the Pious, Duke of Aquitaine, and a strong supporter of reform, generously and without thought of recompense, donated land in the little town of Cluny in Burgundy. That's an area in France where they grow those good grapes, Burgundy, France, for Burgundy wine. Hence, that's why we call it Burgundy wine, because the grapes come from Burgundy, France, for the founding of a new monastery. St. Bruno, the first abbot of the monastery, settled at Cluny with 12 companions, demanding austerities on themselves and put all their energies into giving glory to God. Soon St. Bruno's reputation grew, and Cluny began to be recognized as a center of saintliness in troubled times. The trend would continue. Before Bruno's death, the Cluniac model was adopted by 5 or 6 neighboring monasteries for the purpose of reform, and even more impressively, over the next 2 centuries, 4 saints assumed the abbotship of Cluny. So, this was a good, you know, place of holiness and saintliness and order and discipline. And so it was founded in 910 when William the Pious, Duke of Aquitaine, you know, Eleanor of Aquitaine had been queen of both in France, and then she went to England and became queen in England. Donated land to the small town of Cluny in Burgundy. And there's a cute little dog, a Cluny Spaniel. It's an adorable dog. Adorable dog.
I don't know that one.
It's really cute. So that is when and whom founded Cluny. Was William the Pious. In 909, 910. What did the monastic reform at Cluny... Now, we had monasteries for some time, right? Mm-hmm. Remember, the monasteries first started in Alexandria and Egypt, in that area. And they were more hermit kind of monk-type things. And then they would be loosely formed. And then who was it around 500 that really reformed the monastic life that we call the father of...
St. Benedict.
St. Benedict, okay.
And he had the monastery at Mount Carmel, did he?
No.
Wasn't the first monastery there?
That would have been Alexandria, Mount Carmel.
Yeah.
That area.
Yeah, in the Holy Land. Was he there?
I don't know. But I know the one there is like the founding monastery of the Carmelites.
No, he didn't. Saint Benedict. He did Monte Cassino.
Monte Cassino, yeah.
Yeah, right. Yeah. He did Monte Cassino. That's in Italy, isn't it? Monte Cassino was in Italy.
It
was destroyed during World War II.
Yeah.
It was completely destroyed during World War II. Anyway, so we had monastic rule, right? Monastic rule. The rule of Saint Benedict had really helped to formulate and discipline and really made monasteries very effective. I was in 500. This is now 300 years later. You know, things, people get, you kind of get into a rut and maybe you get a little lazy about something or you get a little neglectful about something. So reform is needed. Doesn't mean that we're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Reform. We need to tighten this area up a little bit.
Corruption, simony, war, debauchery. There's a lot of things going on that need to be reformed.
Exactly. Exactly. And so, this is, because this chapter is dealing with reform. It's not talking about throwing babies out with bathwaters. So the reform at Cluny emphasized both the ideal of a universal church within a political framework and the inherent dignity of the human person. Now, the universal church within a political framework, this was out of necessity, wasn't it? Because human beings, human persons, we are collected together. We are joined together by common language, common, you know, way of life. And when you get large quantities of people gathered together like this, in order to maintain order over the group, you have to have some rules. And then you have to have some people who will enforce the rules. And then you have to have, you know, this is called government. So governments happen where you have, you know, societies. So as the church is growing and as Europe is growing, there now needs to be, out of just to function, a framework within the where the church and the government are simultaneously coexisting and working together. They're not working against one another, they're working with one another. You know, it's a beautiful symbiotic relationship. But there needed to be some emphasis on the ideal of a universal church within a political framework, because even though the church and her teachings are led and guided by into all truth by the Holy Spirit, human beings that are in them are not exempt from corruption and sin and error personally. Their personal error does not change the truth of the church. So, you know, you get people that they want to mix business and pleasure. You know, they want to mix, you know, their private funds into their personal funds. And, you know, you get this. And so, you know, you want to guard against that. So there needed to be, you
checks
know.
Checks and balances.
Exactly, exactly. So this reform was going to help to do that. What were two things that separated Cluniac monks from other monks? What was it that separated them?
Strict adherence to the Benedictine rule, for one thing.
Okay, see, they always go back to that rule. That rule of Saint Benedict is really good.
And they had the notion that a group of holy men is only as holy as the individual men are. So peace and tranquility, and they de-emphasized manual labor and emphasized or put their focus back on God, where it should have been.
Yes. And, you know, and that...
Also reinstated the divine office to be said every day.
See there?
And they added more to the office. I mean, they really stretched it out throughout the entire day.
Yeah.
Right.
Oh, isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
That,
so you had morning prayer, day prayer,
yeah,
night
yeah, yeah.
prayer.
And, you know, and this is a universal and a perennial problem for us all, that balance between, and see it, it doesn't even matter if you're a monk, if you're a priest, if you're a pope, if you're a bishop, if you're a bricklayer, if you're a, doesn't matter, if you're a mother, if you're a army officer, there is the balance between our spiritual life and our active life. And when we I can see how you can get sort of complacent, maybe. I don't know if that's really quite the right word. How you can become, when you are involved, when you have dedicated your life to God, and you have put on the habit, and you're living in the monastery, hey, it's obvious what I'm doing here. It's obvious what I'm about. And so you get, okay, you know, yeah, everything's for God. But you can, even in that, overemphasize your active life of what you're doing and what you're participating in and what your active life, and neglect your prayer life. Mm-hmm. And it's very easy for us to do. That's a real draw for us. And it's a real... We all get into that. We all, and you got to catch yourself. Wait a minute, my prayer life here is something. What I'm doing is still good. Mm-hmm. I'm doing good. I know I'm doing the Lord's work here. But we then can begin to neglect our prayer life and our interior life. And then our active life suffers. So that's, I think, what this was really about, showing that, wait a minute, you know what, we might live in a monastery, we might wear the habit, but we've kind of neglected the interior life. And it isn't just this outside life, this active life, that's going to bring us holiness. Because any kind of active life that you're in has to be undergirded. Your foundation has to be a whole lot deeper and bigger and with able to stand more weight than what the building you put on top of it. So the foundation is your interior life. And you, so before you are participating in that active life, or as you're continuing to participate in that active life, which is good and proper and what the Lord has called you to do, it still needs to be really undergirded. And so that's what this was doing. You put that really well, Mary Beth. So what did Pope Benedict VIII grant to Cluny in 1016? Oh, look, there's my birthday, 1016.
You're not that old.
They were free from the authority of the kings and the bishops and the nobles. They were trying to separate it.
How do you pronounce that? Privilegium?
Privilegium.
Privilegium.
In 1016, Cluny received the privilegium. Thus, Cluny answered directly to the popes and not to kings, bishops, or nobles. This tended to free Cluny from the problems of nepotism and simony. What's nepotism?
Family members getting
favoritism to your family.
Right, yeah. Like I hired my brother, I hired my son, you know, keeping it like all in the family. And what's simony?
Selling religious holy items.
Selling graces, blessings.
Right.
Showing its ugly head in year 1000. Mm-hmm.
Nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, they had an interesting statement here. He said it was precisely this burgeoning monastic mysticism that would deliver the church from the dangers confronting her. Mm-hmm. That kind of struck me when I read that, because when the Blessed Mother established Our Lady of Light in Cincinnati with Father Smith, she said she wanted to establish it there and start retreats, first for the monks, and then for the priests, and then for the religious, and then for the laity. And she wanted in that order to restore the spirituality back into the church that was lost.
Right, wow.
But it starts with the monastic community.
And why do you think it would have needed to be written down and granted from the Pope that the monks didn't have to answer to kings, bishops, or nobles?
Because the king, bishop, and nobles would try to force them to. They would try to control who was going to be the abbot, and they would try to do a lot of things.
And in a couple of our past lessons, in 2009, who is it that appoints the bishops?
The Pope.
Only the Pope, right? Who appoints the cardinals?
I guess the Pope.
The Pope, right. Now, but back in, you know, like, in the days of Constantine, Charlemagne, and moving forward, and into like France later on, when the, you know, Lyon and all that. Who was it that was trying to appoint bishops and
kings? Oh, the emperors.
Yes. Yes. And sometimes they did, right? Mm-hmm. You know, and sometimes the Pope would allow him to do that because maybe that was an acceptable person to him or whatever, you know. And these things were not as, they weren't as established. It was still kind of new for everybody, you know, because the government of the church, Jesus didn't teach us how to do that. The church has had to figure that out. The men, the humans, led and guided, we've had to establish how that was going to be done. That's not divine inspiration, you know, and revealed to us. That was our doing and how to figure. So they're still kind of muddling through to figure out what the balance is, right?
Well, it makes sense because the church is really Christ, the body of Christ. And Christ is fully human and fully divine. And so the Holy Spirit guides the church in faith and morals, and its human side guides its organizational structure and operation.
Yes, exactly, exactly. So they're still muddling through, you know, in the 300s and the 400s and the 500s and how to do this. And of course, I guess by, you know, by 800, they have figured out it ain't working to have kings, emperors, appointing bishops. That ain't working. Because what would they do? Nepotism. What would they do?
They appoint their relatives.
Why?
To give them high positions, power.
And
wealth.
And, you know, maybe you're off the hook from having to obey that. You're up, right? Okay? So this tension between the earthly princes and dukes and emperors and the church has been there from the beginning. It didn't start in the Reformation, right? It didn't start then. It's all the way back here. So the church realized that we've been having a little bit of problems due to the kings and the emperors trying to dictate because they want favor in some way. They want, you know, something special. They want something.
Well, it's still going on. We had the
lobbyists.
We had the legislature up in, where was it, New Hampshire or Connecticut or someplace that was trying to...
There you go. Control. Connecticut. The Diocese of Hartford or whatever.
Yeah.
Their books. The government of Connecticut, the state government of Connecticut, wanted to tell the church...
How to run themselves.
Yes.
Yeah.
No. No. No, 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 no. So,
I have a question about this. Talking in chapter page 296, talking about the rise of powerful monastic spirituality, and then the last line says, "This was a necessary development in the face of historical circumstances of the 9th, 10th, 11th centuries. The recognition of the layperson's call to sanctity and evangelization would have to wait another 1,000 years. What does that mean?
Wow.
What happens in 1,000 years? That.
Well, Leo.
Yeah, they're talking about
Leo the.
What year was this?
This is in 800, so we're talking to 1800s.
So what's
with Leo, Pope Leo
the 13th.
Yeah, and a lot. I think what that's talking, what that means.
I think he has an encyclical on that effect. Evangelium something or other.
Is that okay?
He does.
The monks, by virtue of.
Get my computer up to tape.
Poor Jim. They cut your right arm off, didn't they?
Yeah.
By virtue of their way of life, and because they were 100% totally dedicated to that, see, they learned how to develop the divine office. And they learned how to develop putting the Psalms into 150 prayers. Because that's all they did. Where the lay people are busy hoeing and fixing and building, and they don't have the time to do it. So from beginning or originating in the monks, and this reform in the monks, learning how to bring God into every hour, every moment of the day, sanctifying the noontime hour with the Angelus, sanctifying the 3 p.m. with the divine mercy, which, you know, or with those prayers, because that's the hour of prayer. Getting that understanding got its development and started there to then be able to be developed and then passed out to all of us. So, yes, sanctification and holiness was really going to be far more reserved to the religious because that's what they did than it was going to be for the lay people. But Pope St. Leo, he is a saint, right?
Yeah.
The 13th one. Yeah. He began to develop and understand a little more of that handing it on and modernism creeping in and help, you know, destroying spirituality. And he sort of began that understanding, which then culminated in the Second Vatican Council.
Okay.
When they began to explain to the lay people, St. Jose Marie Escrivá, teaching us now how, look, I'm getting goosebumps just thinking about it, how this translates to us, how our work gives us sanctification. You know, so it started, and then its full development begins to be seen 1,000 years later.
So that's so important then, too, because if you remember, Pope Leo XIII was also the one who had that vision of Satan speaking to God and saying, let me have 100 years and you won't have anything left. And it was supposed to be the 19th century that was supposed to happen, or the 1900s rather. which is right before, right after Leo, and as a result, Leo is the one who formed the prayer of St. Michael the Archangel.
Yes.
As a prayer to help defend us against that.
Yeah. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's how I see it. That's how I understand what that means. You know, we've had to be, because these things have had to develop, to understand how do we put this into our life. And so the church has, I mean, you know, the church has really, and still does, but really, I mean, when you have St. Thomas Aquinas, all these people who have helped us to understand what these, how do we think about these things, and how do we do these things in our everyday life in the world. So, that's the beauty of the church.
Yeah, it became so important recently, too, because when we had the abuse scandal in the priesthood, a few years ago, starting in the 60s and stuff like that, it was really the laity pushing that issue to get it around, because a lot of the bishops were trying to hide it, shifting these guys around, you know?
Yes.
And it was the laity that has forced it to come to the surface.
Exactly.
And it's done wonders for the priesthood itself.
Yes.
Because even though it was a small percentage, it still affected all of them. And so now we see our young priests really taking their spiritual responsibility a lot more seriously than we saw, you know, prior to that, because they're really stepping up to the line.
Yes.
So we got a lot of really terrific young priests right now.
Oh, boy, we sure do. We sure do. And name at least four important Cluniac monks who rose to positions of importance. That'd be on page 300.
Abbot Hugh the Great.
Hugh the Great.
Cardinal Humbert.
Cardinal Humbert.
And Frederick of Lorraine.
Frederick of Lorraine became Pope Stephen the X. Oh, and
Otto of Langerie.
Otto of Langerie became Pope Blessed Urban II, and the first to preach the Crusades. St. Peter Damian was a renowned theologian of his day. And this Cardinal Humbert, he excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople in 1054. So that, because this was the year of the schism. Mm-hmm. So he excommunicated him. Otto the First, the Great, Otto the Great, his coronation at Aachen, which is in Germany, present-day Germany, as Holy Roman Emperor served what two purposes?
Brought back the memory of Charlemagne's authority, and the book says it wedded the church to the Ottoman dynasty.
Yes, exactly. So, yes, it is reminding the Europeans of, you know, the Charlemagne, and of the authority. It legitimizes your authority when the church says you're the man. Mm-hmm. It legitimizes it, and it still does to this day. What the church approves of, what the church has a more legitimacy than, I mean, you know, you and you don't see world leaders wanting to go see Rick Warren or Jimmy Swaggart, or they don't. Who do they seek to see? The Pope. The Pope. And it's not just because he is a head of state, which he is, but he is the moral authority on earth. And even those who don't admit it or accept it, you still recognize it. You still recognize that, the Pope said that? Okay, all right. So of course he's despised and reviled. List the three ways in which the Ottonian line exercised influence over the church.
Lay investiture.
Lay investiture.
The assertion of royal power over proprietary churches. And appropriation of ecclesiastical funds for the royal coffers.
Okay, so let's
break that down.
Yeah, let's break that down. Okay. Otto's intention was to secure his own royal power through a mutually beneficial alliance with the church. Thus, his crowning in Aachen by the Archbishop of Mainz served the double purpose of invoking the memory of Charlemagne's authority and wedding the church to the Ottonian dynasty, Ottoian dynasty. The Ottoian line exercised its influence over the church in Germany in three different ways. First, through lay investiture, for example, the appointment of bishops and abbots by secular rulers. Second, through the assertion of royal power over proprietary churches, which gave the landowner on which a church stood power to make ecclesiastical appointments. And third, through appropriation of ecclesiastical funds to the royal coffers. In addition, many German ecclesiastical office holders were vested with secular powers by the royal house in exchange for their allegiance. So what does that mean?
It's...
scratch my back, I'll scratch yours.
That's right. It's
sounds like more the same, doesn't it?
Yeah.
More the same. It's yes. More the same.
Resurrecting its head again.
Exactly. That's right. So by 950, the wealth and power of Germany was unrivaled. And in 955, Otto I decisively defeated the Magyars at the Battle of Lechfeld, winning the support of Western Europe. In 962, Otto I traveled to Rome, where Pope John XII crowned him emperor. There were a number of reasons why Otto desired the imperial title. Primarily, it raised him to the level of Charlemagne, whom he wished to emulate. Second, the Pope's allegiance was a powerful support against Otto's rivals in France. Finally, the imperial title provided the Ottoian dynasty with the legal basis for attempts to bring part of the old Middle Kingdom, specifically Lorraine and parts of Italy, into the empire. Otto the Great's son, Otto II, squandered his time and energy trying to bring southern Italy under his firm control. In the meantime, the still barbaric Slavs destroyed German settlements east of the Elbe River, called Central Europe, in the modern-day Czech Republic. One of the rubs here, with Charlemagne was a Frank. You know, he was like more French. This guy is more German. So that is a rivalry. See, so we see the setup of this rivalry between
continues today.
Yeah, exactly. The closer we are, the more fine-tuned become the sticking points between us. Mm-hmm. So you got a group of kids, and they've all got on Nikes, and they've all got on Levi's. I don't know what's the or they've all got on whatever the. And all the girls are wearing Victoria's Secret bras, and all the boys are wearing, Quicksilver shirts. But that one kid got on some blue socks, and that just won't do. That's what it gets to be like. We're all alike. We all live in the same neighborhood. We all, shop at the same store. That guy wears blue socks. And that's what you have here. It's human nature. It's human nature, and we see it everywhere. It's easy for us to see it when you look back. What's hard for us is to see it while we are in the middle of it. We're in the middle of it, and it's hard for us. That's harder for us to see. But you got to know it exists. People always want to make a difference of themselves from someone else to either be... it was pride. Because you want to feel better about yourself. And so you find these places that, you might be okay on all this, but that makes you unacceptable. We got to stop that. Because those are the things that divide us, and we're not supposed to be divided. We're supposed to be unified. Instead of focusing on what we agree on and rejoicing, that we share belief in Jesus Christ and in the Eucharist. That's great. Let's talk about, I don't know. You wear blue socks.
Here's what I find curious. Okay, Otto the Great, he wants to be Charlemagne. Okay.
He wants to be Frenchman. The German wants to be French.
This is 1,000 years after the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Okay. And yet, according to this illustration, he's making himself look like a Caesar. Mm-hmm. That's 1,000 years of changes in
yeah.
in dress and style. Yeah. So why is
everybody
he looking?
Wants to be Caesar?
Because when you look at that, you immediately understand what he's trying to get across. You immediately recognize power, authority. You recognize it. That's why a picture is worth a thousand words. You know, it's just the face is his, but everything else, you know, I've got the dynasty, I've got the lineage, everything about me is I'm in charge here.
We've had presidents who had a Caesar complex. You know, when you get power and you're ruling over a large group of people, you get a Caesar complex sometimes. If you don't watch
it. But you don't like literally dress like Caesar with the haircut.
That's true. Well, that wouldn't work today. But I mean, it's a mental state. If a president understands that he's there to serve the people, then he tends to do okay. Because he recognizes that he's paid by them and he's there to serve them. But when a president
and he's thinking about what the common good is for the most of them.
Yeah. But when you get a president who begins to think that he's the most important thing around and that everybody ought to be subservient to him and cow down to him and all, mm-hmm. all of a sudden, that leads very quickly into a...
Someone who is elected, by the way.
Someone who is elected, yeah.
Yes.
Not appointed.
Yes.
But he ends up with a lot of power.
Yeah.
And if you're president of the United States, you're probably the most powerful political figure in the world, not just of this country. And if you allow yourself to get impressed by that, you can end up with a real Caesar complex.
And if you misunderstand, if you have a fundamental misunderstanding about what being the leader of a nation is. The other thing, too, I'll say, is in 1000, I mean, the church, the common language of the church was still Latin. And educated people still read Latin. And Rome is the seat of the church. So it's identifying himself with all of that. Mm-hmm. It'd be identifying himself with all of those things.
In fact, until recently, a lot of our universities' diplomas are written in Latin. Her brother gets upset because he graduated and married, and he can't read his own diploma. Because it's learned in Latin.
That's funny.
It is funny.
How did Lanfranc negotiate his responsibilities to the church and his relationship to the state? Okay, first of all, let's find out who Lanfranc is. Who's he?
Archbishop of Canterbury.
Okay, that's right. So Norman, so that means he comes from what background? Viking, right? So he's now the Archbishop of Canterbury. And what is Canterbury to England in this time?
Camelot.
It's the main church area, right? It's the Rome of England.
It's the seat of spirituality.
Yes. It's where the big kahunas are, the big guys. So Canterbury was the primary church of England for the Catholic Church. So if you were Archbishop of Canterbury, you were a high church official. You were like the head religious leader of the nation. So Lanfranc, the most important monk brought to Normandy by the Viking dukes, was Lanfranc from 1010 to 1089. He entered the chief monastery founded by the Romans at Bec, located between the Rouen and the Lisieux, France, where St. Thérèse came from. At Bec, so there must have been something in the dirt and the water there, because these people had walked around on that dirt, you know, and bathed in those streams. At Bec, he was a famed educator and prior. His most famous student was Saint Anselm. And under William the Conqueror, Lanfranc became the first Archbishop of Canterbury. So that means he would have been taken from Normandy and over to England after the Norman conquest of 1066. Lanfranc was a strong administrator who transformed Bec from an impoverished monastery into one of the leading centers of learning of its day. Equally impressive, he managed to negotiate his allegiance to church and state in a truly remarkable way. He served at first as counselor to King William I and later even served as a skilled regent during the king's travels to the continent. But his chief allegiance as Archbishop of Canterbury was to Rome, good man. And though his dual responsibility seemed at times to be a source of conflict, Lanfranc adroitly walked through the two worlds. Lanfranc supported the reforms of his day, specifically those enforcing clerical celibacy and curbing simony. On the issue of lay investiture, however, he tended to side with secular rulers against the church. Nonetheless, Lanfranc continually supported the popes, even at their weakest moments. Although he supported the secular lords, he refused to recognize any of their anti-popes, even going so far as to send financial aid to the legitimate popes in need. William I of England likewise remained on good terms with the Pope, even though he continued to appoint bishops. Because William appointed such good and holy men to these offices, he avoided any direct conflict with Rome.
Wasn't it around 1100 when the church adopted priestly celibacy as a standing rule? Because it seems to be off and on up until that time. I think it was around 1100.
You know, many years ago, years and years ago, so I don't know how accurate the information was that I got, because I was a Baptist. Mark and I read somewhere that one of the motivations behind the church making that a standard thing was because of nepotism. You'd have a bishop who would then appoint his son as bishop. And so because of nepotism being a problem in the church back then, that's one of the reasons that they felt that celibacy was a better, you know.
But one of the major reasons they did it too was, the church has always had a missionary character, and so you transfer a priest around and stuff like this. So it's hard to drag a family around,
exactly,
that kind of thing. But also, it had to do with church property, and they were concerned that if they allowed the priest to get married, and then if one of them became a bishop, then he'd be the corporate soul of the diocese and own all the diocese property. If he got divorced, his wife, under state law, would be entitled to half the property, and you'd have these women owning half the churches in the diocese.
Right, yeah.
And they,
right, I think in that regard, too, there is both the governmental, and that would be the governmental side of it.
Yeah.
But then there's also the spiritual side of it,
yeah,
which is that, and I love, I don't know how many times I heard priests or whatever say it, but you know how sometimes there's just things, it just takes a while for it to sink into you, you have to hear it, oh yeah, I've heard that, but it didn't mean anything to me. But understanding celibacy as a picture of the next world.
Yeah.
There will be no marrying and giving in the marriage in the world to come. And they are a sign of that world to come. I think that's beautiful. They remind us of that spiritual truth.
Yeah.
You know,
it would also make it so much more difficult to have more than one priest at a parish, too.
Yeah.
Because if you had, like when I was growing up at St. Stephen's in New Orleans, we had 9 priests. Can you imagine 9 women running a rectory? You know,
and all those children running them up?
Yeah, I mean, it would be incredible. You know?
Or having to provide a rectory for each family.
Yeah, and support them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the practical governmental side of it. But I mean, but there's also, when you understand that a priest is your father, your spiritual father, they are much more able to give of themselves in that way, because you're not rivaling their personal, mm-hmm, you know, biological children. You're not rivaling them.
Yeah.
Yeah. And they're not neglecting their biological children, whom they have a huge responsibility to, in order to meet the needs of their spiritual children. Mm-hmm. You know, so it is a superior way.
Plus, the church is called to be the bride of Christ.
That's right.
So you are married to the church.
Exactly.
All bits.
Exactly. Exactly. That's right. Yeah, Fred.
The Vatican used to be a plot of land and buildings that belonged to a bishop, I think. these medieval kind of guys who had acquired a large amount of land and as the bishop. So I think the Lateran Church was part of that.
Uh-huh.
On the city outskirts. Mm-hmm. The Lateran family.
Yeah, well.
Well, the papal states were at one time larger than they are now, too. In fact, the city is a lot smaller than the original papal states.
Right.
There was some compromise made with the Italian
government
or something.
In the 1800s or so, whenever that happened, you know. So, okay, so how did Lanfranc negotiate his responsibilities to the church and his relationship to the state? You know, he was a holy man. He supported the Pope, you know, but he also, and the reforms, but he also thought that secular rulers should have power to appoint bishops. He thought that was an okay thing.
He walked the fine line between the two.
Yeah. And he supported the popes against the anti-popes. And he was helped a great deal by the fact that William the Conqueror also remained on good terms with the papacy. So why did the church want to regain control over the ecclesiastical appointments?
Corruption. Mm.
Regaining control of the ecclesiastical appointments would reduce the chance of political corruption in the episcopacy, resulting from those appointed by the secular ruler. You know, so you don't have favoritism, because favoritism creates jealousies. It creates disunity, doesn't it?
Always, yeah.
So, and we are called to be one, unified.
Plus agendas. The papal nuncio that we had back in the 60s, you know, had a personal agenda, and he was appointing bishops, you know, to the Holy Father. He'd say, I like this man, and this man, and this man, and the Pope would look at it, okay, and then he would make those appointments. But that's how we got all of these scandalous bishops that we're waiting for them to retire now. They're from the previous nuncio. So you can only... You have to judge on which agendas that they're, you know, are they in line with church? I mean, you did homosexuals and liberals and...
What act by Henry IV initiated his struggle with Pope St. Gregory VII?
Is that when he appointed a bishop even though the Pope asked him not to?
No. Henry IV appointed a bishop to Milan, an act of lay investiture, and the Pope asked him to rescind the appointment. Henry refused.
Well, how did that bishop ever get consecrated bishop? I mean, Henry couldn't do that.
Right, okay.
At the time, though.
Maybe that's why they started doing three bishops. They had to consecrate a bishop.
Yeah, it could be.
I don't know. I mean, I think the Pope is usually the one who... No, he doesn't, right? Mm-hmm. He doesn't consecrate bishops. He can't, but...
Other bishops.
Pope St. Gregory had taken advantage of the papacy's practice of crowning the emperor in order to claim that the papacy held final say on matters of temporal rule. This perceived usurpation of temporal rule placed the Holy Roman Emperor, Henry IV, on a collision course with the Pope. In defiance to the papal... of the papal decree, Henry, on his own, appointed the Bishop of Milan. Pope St. Gregory VII asked Henry to refrain from carrying out the appointment. Henry declined the Pope's request. St. Gregory acted quickly and severely in response, declaring Henry deposed as emperor and releasing his subjects from his rule. This proved decisive, since Henry did not enjoy popular support at home, and many of his subjects were opposed to his strong autocratic rule. Pope St. Gregory VII not only deposed Henry IV, but also excommunicated him. Excommunication is a censure from a bishop stating a person is cut off from communion with the church because he is in a persistent state of mortal sin. The act of excommunication had rarely been used and caused many of the bishops and important abbots in Germany who had previously supported Henry's cause to withdraw. Since two-thirds of Germany was under the immediate authority of bishops who owned most of the land, it followed that two-thirds of Henry's potential and taxing military power disappeared overnight.
You see the good that excommunication does.
Yes. Henry, for a time, was thus strategically outflanked by the Pope. His only recourse was to obtain the Pope's forgiveness, thereby being accepted back into the church and regaining his office all before the Pope could appoint a new emperor to take his place.
I didn't know. Had a lot of political savvy.
I didn't know excommunication was censure from a bishop. I thought it could be from a
priest, a bishop.
I didn't know that.
Well, you have some cases of automatic excommunication,
yeah.
Right? But it has to be a bishop. Because if a person, for example, makes us teaching heresy, okay, that doesn't make her excommunicated. She has to be informed that what she is teaching is heresy.
Yeah, like mortal sin.
And then refuse to change, refuse to accept. You know, if they come in and say, what you taught yesterday was heresy, and she says, oh my gosh, I got to correct that. Well, that's fine. You know, you made a mistake, you correct it. But if she says, well, I don't believe that, I think I was right, and she persists in teaching that same heresy, then a bishop would excommunicate her.
I guess my point was I thought a priest could do it as well. I didn't know it had to be a bishop.
The priest can identify the problem, but the formal excommunication comes from the bishop.
That's all right. And so, and now, you know, we've talked about what excommunication means. What was the concordat at Worms in 1122? The concordat of Worms, page 309.
Two parts. First, it left spiritual investiture to the church alone and temporal investiture to civil authorities. And the second part, is that where simony was again condemned?
Right. So it was an agreement between the church and the Holy Roman Emperor. The church would select the bishops, but the temporal ruler had a virtual veto, in that he could refuse to invest an appointed churchman with the signs of temporal authority. This was important, as bishops controlled a great deal of land. The agreement also condemned simony, the buying or selling of spiritual gifts, such as indulgences or offices. So, you know, they're going to work together. Here, come, let us reason together, you know. And what were King Henry II's claims to the Constitution of with the Constitutions of Clarendon? Henry II was the most powerful of all medieval English monarchs. The Church in England had developed its own set of courts and laws independent of the secular administration. But Henry II desired to consolidate the legal structures of the English Church. It seemed to him, to consolidate the legal structures of England and to place all authority under the crown. Moreover, the English Church, it seemed to him, was growing too powerful and independent. To accomplish this task, he chose as Archbishop of Canterbury his trusted friend and advisor, St. Thomas a Becket. St. Thomas a Becket had been Henry II's chancellor and had worked with him to strengthen the powers of state. Aware of Henry II's designs for change within the governance of the church in England, changes that as Archbishop St. Thomas a Becket knew he could not support or allow, he warned Henry II not to make him Archbishop. Henry II and Cardinal Henry of Posa pressured Thomas a Becket to accept the position, and he ultimately accepted. With his elevation, he resigned his position as chancellor and undertook a life of prayer and penance. He resisted the king's effort to overstep his boundaries in violating canon law. And tell me, what was the final outcome between Henry II and Thomas a Becket?
Thomas was assassinated. But was he a priest? Does chancellor mean priest?
Chancellor is like advisor.
So he went from laity all the way up to archbishop.
Yeah. Yes, it was. You were able to be able to do that back then. Now, this has who was chancellor to Henry VIII? Thomas More was chancellor. And what did Henry VIII try to get Thomas More to do?
Say it was okay to divorce.
And what did Thomas More say? And what was his outcome?
Gotta be it.
There you go. Things kind of sound the same, don't they? Nothing new under the sun. So here we have Henry II and his bud, Thomas a Becket. Now, were St. Thomas More and Henry VIII, were they good friends? They were.
Yeah.
Were
very
they?
Close.
They were very close. They were very close. Henry VIII was much younger than Thomas More, and Thomas More had been a real mentor, a real teacher to him. And Henry VIII loved St. Thomas More. Well, it sounds like Thomas a Becket and Henry II are pretty good buds, too. And because of that, Henry II thought he could manipulate Thomas a Becket in this church position, so he'll do him the favor of elevating him to a big high position, because then he thinks he'll get his back scratched, right? So he Thomas a Becket asks him, please don't do it, but he does. And then when Henry II wants Thomas a Becket to make some compromises on things, Thomas a Becket says, nope, won't do. And so then Henry gets really mad about this, gets really angry, because kings do that. Kings think, they get a little heady. And he ranted and raved, and he wished that someone, now you're king, I wish somebody would take care of this problem for me, so that this little fly buzzing around me won't be bothering me anymore.
Most plausible deniability.
There you go. So four of his guys go down to Canterbury, and they murder Thomas a Becket. Where? On the altar in Canterbury, in the cathedral there in Canterbury. And Henry, I didn't tell him to do that. I did not tell him. But what do you think? Well, you are the king, and you say, I just wish somebody, maybe he's looking at him, I wish somebody would go down there and take care of that problem for me. Okay, well, he did. He put those, he sent those men out to murder him. And he was in big trouble. He got excommunicated, didn't he?
Kind of like what David did with Uriah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Exactly.
Different reasons, but same kind of thing.
That's right. Misusing your authority, mm-hmm, and your power. And so Henry II gets excommunicated. Then what did he do?
Well, he had a lot of problems after that.
He did, but was he ever reconciled with the church? He was. What did he do?
Public penance.
Public penance for a long time.
And what did he do? What was one thing that he did? Walked barefoot.
Didn't say here.
To Canterbury. The king of England. So he humbled himself when he realized, just like David. When David, you are the man. When his high priest came to him and said, you know, what would you do if a guy, you know, had one little sheep? This guy has one little sheep that he loves, takes care of, and this guy owning all these sheep comes and steals them and takes it away and takes it for a second. Oh, well, I would kill that person. You are that man. And he repented, didn't he?
It says he was betrayed by his wife and children.
Henry?
Yeah, but it didn't say what that meant. Or how? Says he was a haunted man for the remainder of his rule. He was betrayed by his wife and children, and guilty of him by the death of his friend.
Right. Well, by the murder of his friend.
Yeah. And so he was violently scourged at the tomb of his old friend. But it just drops this thing in the middle of the paragraph.
Yeah, they don't.
He's betrayed by his wife and children, but it doesn't say what that means.
They probably left him.
Well, maybe they agreed that, you know, what he did to Thomas a Becket is immoral.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe they revealed and exposed that he was actually.
Yeah, it could be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they might have revealed that he was responsible, yeah.
Yeah, and disgrace, the king gave up his program of control over the church. They got his attention. See, some people you can use a piece of balsa wood. Mm-hmm. Other people, a 2x4. Some, an 8x12. And I think Henry needed an 8x12. You know, or actually, maybe he needed more of like a roof, a trestle. You know, the thing, even bigger than an 8x12. Some people just need bigger sticks. And he got a pretty big stick. So, that concordat at Worms, it was an agreement between the church and the Holy Roman Emperor. The church would, we read that already. Okay, so, but it was King Henry II's aims with the Constitution at Clarendon. His aim was to assert royal authority for the purpose of lay investiture and to gain control over the revenues of episcopal sees and abbeys in England. Remember when, you know, when you see stories or see movies about Robin Hood and King John? He sends his guys out. They even are going to the churches, aren't they? Making the churches hand over from the poor box or hand over money, you know, because they see it as a source of money.
Sure.
You know? Oh, there's a whole bunch of money. And I want that money. I want it for what I want it for.
Well, they had a lot to do with Martin Luther and what he did, too. I mean, the, you know, he says he did it because of his 95 theses, mm-hmm. but the...
Power.
But the...
Why did all the princes hop on board with him?
Well, it also had to do with a lot of people that were being taxed, because in Germany at the time, the church was supported by the state, and so you were taxed to support the church, and a lot of people in commerce didn't want to keep paying taxes to support the church.
But that's a big reason that all those princes mm-hmm. in Germany hopped on board with Martin Luther, because they saw, go with him, we'll be off the hook. Mm-hmm. From having to pay any money to them. Mm-hmm. And we also will then get all these lands that they own. So it was they didn't go along with Martin Luther because they theologically agreed with him.
That was all politics.
Exactly. And it was all greed.
It was all politics and money.
That's exactly right. So that's how he got, you know, that power behind him too.
Yeah. And it wasn't his intent to split the church either when he started.
But he grew.
But he had enough people behind him pushing him.
Right, and he grew in hubris.
Yeah.
You know, he grew in pride, and so.
What's hubris?
Like pride, and outrageous. You know, like when he stood at the Diet of Worms and said, "It's Dr. Luther says it is so, and it is so." That's hubris. You know, against the church, against, you know, proper authority and proper teaching. That's hubris. How did the contest between St. Thomas a Becket and Henry end? We already talked about that. And what was Pope Innocent III's goal during his papacy? These poor popes. I mean, you've got to feel sorry for them, really.
Well, they had a lot to do with. I mean, when you think about what Peter started, just trying to build a church, and then what these guys are dealing with, I mean, it's amazing.
It is amazing.
All the things trying to kill the church, you know. I mean, they're fighting off enemies right and left.
Exactly. Even your friends.
Yeah.
Even the people that you think are your friends, you got to fight them. At age 37, Lothar Segniconti became Pope Innocent III. His pontificate brought the church to the height of its power during the Middle Ages.
Wasn't that against Henry?
Pardon? What? Which...
I said, wasn't he Batman's enemy? Oh, that was Lex Luthor.
Yeah.
And that was Superman.
That was Superman. Historians have often disputed whether the papacy of Innocent III was that of a pious man or a virtual tyrant. Well, maybe he needed some of both. Nevertheless, Innocent III had a very specific understanding of the papacy. Rather than choosing the title Vicar of St. Peter, as previous popes had done, Innocent III immediately showed his intentions and his understanding of the role of the Pope by naming himself the Vicar of Christ. Ha 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 ha. Mm-hmm. Oh.
That was smart.
Uh-huh. The Pope, and this is from a medieval essay. The Pope was the judge of the world, set in the midst between God and man. Below God and above man, he is the representative of him to whom the earth belongs, with all that it contains and all its inhabitants. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, at once priest and king, who unites in his person the fullness of all power and authority. Innocent III used the metaphor that the Pope was like the sun and the king like the moon. As the moon derives its light from the sun, so the king derives his power from the vicar of Christ. Nevertheless, in all matters in which he intervened, he never declared supreme right over temporal affairs. But he did exercise absolute authority over spiritual matters. Innocent III's primary interest throughout his pontificate was to maintain a balance of power throughout Europe with himself as arbitrator. To achieve this, he found it necessary to keep European sovereigns from assuming independent power. He intervened in the affairs of all the feudal kingdoms of Europe and took to task any king who had fallen from the state of grace. Philip II of France had divorced his wife and then attempted to marry another. Subsequently, Innocent III placed the entire kingdom of France under interdict until Philip returned to his lawful wife. What does being under interdict mean?
The whole country cannot receive the sacrament.
Exactly. The entire country was unable to receive the sacraments. Wow.
That took a lot of courage.
Yes, it did.
King John
of England tried to control the election of Archbishop of Canterbury and refused to accept the Pope's choice of Stephen Langton. John was excommunicated and England was placed under interdict. Denial of liturgy, the sacraments, and even Christian burial. Innocent III then called upon Philip II of France to invade England in a crusade if John did not capitulate. John eventually was forced to make England a vassal of Innocent III in order to avoid punishment. Eventually, King John's poor conduct led him to sign the Magna Carta in 1215.
Was he... I don't know how much truth there is to the Robin Hood story, okay? I mean, there's some truth.
Yeah.
Was John related to Richard the Lionheart?
Yes. He was his brother.
Brothers.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't mention Richard in here anywhere.
I know. Because he didn't...
He was off doing crusades.
Yeah, and he didn't have any problem. But, like, after his death, John legitimately came to power. But he was bad. And so it was his nobles... That kidnapped him and took him off to this little island and forced him to sign the Magna Carta. Conflict soon erupted over the successor of Frederick I, Barbarossa, after his death. For 14 years, Germany was in a state of civil turmoil. Innocent III was made the guardian of the young Frederick II of Germany, who was only 3 years old when his father died. Innocent III used his influence to gain the acceptance of the German princes for Frederick II's rule. Frederick II, now 17, promised to respect the sovereignty of the Papal States and not to attempt a unification of Germany and Italy. He also assured the Pope that he would lead a crusade. Frederick II, however, would renege on his promise and attempt to crush the Papal States after the death of Innocent III. Because of his evil ways, his agnosticism and cruelty, Frederick II was viewed by many as the Antichrist. He became friendly with the Muslims and even maintained a harem. lovely man. Frederick II broke his oath 10 times and delayed going on a crusade for 10 years. He invaded Italy and drove Pope Gregory IX from Rome. Gregory excommunicated the emperor and declared that Frederick II's subjects no longer owed him obedience. Frederick II began to execute clergy and desecrate churches until the new pope, Innocent IV, declared Frederick II deposed. He imposed excommunication on anyone who recognized him as emperor, and he anathemized the entire Hohenstaufen family. Frederick II was finally forced to capitulate. Abandoned by his nobles, Frederick II repented and went to penance. He died clothed in a Cistercian habit. Innocent III and his successors of the 13th century saw the papacy as the guardian of Christendom. They treated the kings as vassals and penalized monarchs for violations of chastity and matrimonial fidelity. They provided strong leadership to the church and brought medieval society to its greatest heights. This leadership, unfortunately, immersed the church in secular affairs, which would especially exacerbate tensions between church and state with the advent of nationalism. So see, at this point in history, there wasn't the nationalistic kind of France, Germany, Italy, England.
More tribal.
Right. It was all Catholic. It was Christendom. Mm-hmm. It was Christendom.
Everything for the glory of God.
Yes. And there was not that strong sense of nationality that then rises up later on. Okay, let's stop here at part 5. We've gone.
Wasn't it around this time, too, that the Pope got Michelangelo to start painting the Sistine Chapel?
That's what I was looking for. I can't.
That was later. That was the Renaissance. That was during the Renaissance. And the Renaissance didn't begin until the late 1400s.
Well, the Pope was fighting a war at that time because he left in.
That was Pope Julian.
Michelangelo had to get him out to the battlefield to get his permission to do something for him.
It was.
The painting he was doing.
It was the Protestant stuff, I think, that. At that time, because the Protestant stuff was in 1517, that started. And Michelangelo and Da Vinci, they were in the 1500s.
were.
Yeah. So, you know, you had the 30 years war, you had the, you know, 100 years war, you had all those wars going on as a result of the Reformation. Those were, and so those would have been the things that he was fighting then. I don't think it was a crusade to the Holy Land or, but I think that's the kind of war that they were.
You know, it's amazing. The Sistine Chapel was the first thing Michelangelo ever painted.
Yes, because he was a sculptor.
He was a sculptor. That's amazing.
He was primarily a sculptor.
The guy had talent that was just unbelievable.
Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Okay, so next one we'll start with part 5, the Cistercians and the Carthusians. So, you know, we'll pick up there and talk about them and what their influences and reform to the church were.
It's important there, too, because later on at the Council of Trent, when the Pope established the Mass as the Mass of all time, he also said that any order that already had a liturgy of their own and had had it for 200 years could continue celebrating that liturgy as opposed to the new one. And the Cistercians are one of the few that had their own liturgy.
Well, there's a liturgy of Milan that remained even after the Council of Trent because it had been around for
200 years or more. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I get, you know, there's a particular Latin Mass, Latin Rite Mass, that's of Milan. That's not the actual Tridentine Mass that they instituted then. But that was an effort to unify.
Right.
That's unification. Mm-hmm. You know, so that's what we want, unification. All right, so let's close for today. Thank you, everybody, for coming. It was maybe it'll cool off this humidity. It's, and Jim, hopefully you'll have your computer. It won't be sick anymore.
And it was Julius II who became Pope in 1503 that painted the Sistine Chapel.
Julius
the Second.
I thought it was Julian. It's not. It's Julius.
Ends in an S.
Okay.
Julius.
Yeah. You know. I mean. I'm not arguing with it. I'm just. I
could be where you're from, or what history books.
Or maybe.
Writing.
Or maybe Julius is the Latin form of the name.
Could be.
You like know, Pope John Paul.
Paulus. Yeah. Johannes Paulus. Mm-hmm. You know, whenever he signs things, that's possible. That, you know. Okay, so we'll close today, and we'll call on our Lord in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, y'all, next week. Oh, Fred, your cover on your book is white.
Earlier version.
Isn't that funny? That's so funny.
Looks like a teacher's manual.
Yeah, it does.
It says a Pope.